And now we finally come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this morning is only really going to be very introductory in nature. We will sort of work through the opening three verses, but we're going to sort of do a little more than just that. And so we'll kind of approach this in a very introductory fashion, Lord willing, diving into verses 4 to 11 next time. We come to that section of God's Word that is devoted to the matter of spiritual gifts. And this subject is extremely important. Spiritual gifts are given to each member of the body for the building up of the body of Christ. And as we're seeking to be conformed into the image of Christ through the building up of the body, you can see how spiritual gifts will become very important and instrumental in that whole process. And furthermore, if you have a spiritual gift, which if you're in Christ you do, then you want to be able to either A, identify what that gift is, or B, understand how it's to function and work within the body of Christ so that you can be faithful in your service. So this comes to bear upon the faithfulness of a local church as a whole, as well as the faithfulness of individual believers. And there's a great deal of confusion on that, because obviously there are some who would say that there are certain gifts that the Spirit is no longer imparting to individuals within the body anymore. And there are others who would say that there are all of the gifts that were at the apostolic time are in fact being given to members of the body of Christ now. And so that becomes a pretty important thing, because if we here at Grace Life Church who teach cessationism, the cessation of certain gifts, if those gifts are in fact being imparted to the body and they're not present here at Grace Life Church, then there's a sense in which we're walking somewhat lame. We're not able to walk as faithfully as we otherwise would because those gifts aren't present and therefore aren't contributing to the building up of the body of Christ here at Grace Life Church. So you can understand why this would be a rather important issue. Now, having said that, it's not a matter of first importance. For example, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Then he goes on to delineate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel itself is of first importance. That's an issue that ultimately separates believer from unbeliever. Whereas as it relates to the gifts of the Spirit, we can disagree on this subject and yet still be within the context of Christianity, still be in the context of even fellowship. And so it's important for us to highlight that while this is an extremely important issue, it's not a matter of first importance and therefore is not a matter that would rule out being in fellowship. But it does make it difficult to be in the same local church with differing views on this issue, because it becomes a really important, significant thing in the life of the body. And so you can understand why you can have fellowship with certain people who may think differently on these issues, but nevertheless, it might be tough to be in the same local church laboring together for the building up of the body of Christ, because you're going to approach that and see that a little bit differently. And so spiritual gifts are important, but are not of first importance. And as we've already said, we teach that there are certain gifts that are no longer operative, certain gifts that are no longer operative. And those would be the revelatory gifts, as well as gifts of healings and miracles in the context of miracle workers. And there's really historical precedent for that. For example, if you consider what was a reality at the time of Christ and the apostles, there are only two other times in history where that kind of activity was prevalent. You've got the Moses-Joshua era, you've got the Elijah-Elisha era, and then you have Christ and the apostles. Those are sort of three times in the history of humanity where the miraculous was more prevalent and more prominent. And so it's not the norm that there would be miracles happening at the frequency and prevalence that they were at the time of Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, and Christ and the apostles. Furthermore, there's also historical precedent in the context of theologians throughout history. For example, Augustine, who was alive in the 4th and 5th centuries, writes this. This is from Homilies on the First Epistle of John. He says, quote, "In the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believe, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. You can see there that Augustine is speaking of tongues as languages, languages that are human. He says these were signs adapted to the time. For there was this betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away, unquote. You have Martin Luther, for example, and he is obviously alive in the 15th and 16th century, and he says this, quote, "In the early church, the Holy Spirit was sent forth in visible form. He descended upon Christ in the form of a dove and in the likeness of fire upon the apostles and other believers. This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost." Paul explained the purpose of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Quote, "Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not," unquote. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased, unquote. So you have Martin Luther, you have Augustine, there's also Calvin. This comes in his commentary on the Synoptic Gospels, quote, "Though Christ does not expressly state whether he intends this gift of miracles to be temporary or to remain perpetually in the church, yet it is more probable that miracles were promised only for a time in order to give luster to the gospel while it was new or in a state of obscurity," unquote. Then in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he writes, quote, "The gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles, which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the preaching of the gospel marvelous forever," unquote. There's also John Owen. He writes this, quote, "Gifts which are in their own nature, rather, gifts which in their own nature exceed the whole power of all our faculties, that dispensation of the Spirit is long since ceased, and where it is now pretended unto by any, it may justly be suspected as an enthusiastic delusion," unquote. And so we can keep going. Thomas Watson, Matthew Henry, there are many others that we could quote to highlight that not only is there historical biblical precedent that the gifts of the apostolic era have come to a close and are no longer operative, there's also historical precedent among the theologians of the centuries since the time, or rather since, yes, the apostolic era. And so there's historical precedent for the cessation of certain gifts of the Spirit. There's also exegetical precedents for it as well. And to see this, just turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. It says there, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles." First apostles. Now, most would agree, I say most, can't say all, because there is a movement that tries to sort of advocate for the perpetual nature of apostles, but most would agree that apostles have ceased. As Ephesians 2:20 indicates, they were foundational to the church. They were part of laying the foundation upon which the church is built, the apostles and prophets. And you only lay a foundation once, and so therefore, apostles having laid that foundation, the apostles and prophets are no longer being given to the church. And so you have exegetical precedent that the apostles themselves have ceased. Now, you can see in this list, after that comes prophets, teachers, miracles. These are describing sort of persons. Now, prophets prophesy. Teachers teach. And so there's a relationship between the person and the gift, the prophet and prophecy. And so in the same way that apostles were given to the church, there were certain gifts associated with that office that were tied to being an apostle. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians 12:12 for a moment, you can see Paul using this language when he says this. Again, 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And so Paul is, in context there, trying to remind the Corinthians that they witnessed the signs of an apostle be be performed in their midst that authenticated Paul as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's reminding them of that because obviously there were false apostles who were trying to lead them away. And so inseparable from apostles being given to the church were certain gifts that were inseparable from that office. And so when you have the office of apostle cease, there are certainly going to be gifts tied to that office that cease with it. And so there is absolutely exegetical precedent for the cessation of at least something, because we should all be able to agree that the apostles themselves have ceased. And if the apostles have ceased, then surely it's possible that tongues, prophecy, and other revelatory gifts have ceased as well. There's also exegetical precedent for it in 1 Corinthians 13, 8-13. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, there's a statement there concerning tongues that they will cease. Now, of course, it doesn't specifically identify at this point in time anyway when they will cease, but the text does say they will cease at some point. And when we get to that passage, we'll wrestle with what that text says in terms of when. But there nevertheless is exegetical precedent on top of the historical precedent for the cessation of certain gifts. And it's really important that we define our terms. And we're not going to get into all of the definitions this morning, but we're going to have to define our terms as we work through this section. For example, if we think of Reformed continuationists, for example, they have redefined things like tongues and prophecies such that they aren't quite what they once were in the early church. For example, prophecy is no longer infallible, authoritative revelation from God. It is now fallible insight, advice that might be given by the Spirit to an individual and then declared to the body of Christ. And that's just a redefinition of the gift. When you go from prophecy being infallible and authoritative to it being fallible advice from the Spirit, you now have changed the definition of what prophecy is. And so you can say that this is carrying on, but it's not what was happening at the time of the apostolic era. And the same is with tongues. There are some that would say that tongues is a prayer language, that it's ecstatic speech, it's not a human language, and they would say that that is carried on at this time in the church era, but that's not what tongues was in the New Testament. So by redefining the terms, it's easy enough to say, well, these things carry on, but you're a practical cessationist if you do that, because ultimately you're saying that the things that were taking place at the time of the apostles are no longer taking place now. And so as we work through even the next section, where we see a list of these gifts given in verses 8 to 10, we're going to have to drill down and work through the way these terms are defined, both biblically and as well as how they're defined popularly. Now, as we come to this section, it's so important for us to understand, and I think you guys understand this, I think you know this, that when we say that the Holy Spirit is not giving certain gifts to the body of Christ, we love the Holy Spirit. We're not saying the Holy Spirit isn't alive. We're not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. We're not saying that the Holy Spirit makes us feel uncomfortable in some way. We're simply seeking to honor the Holy Spirit and his true ministry. We want to herald his work in regeneration, his work in sealing the believer for the day of redemption, his work in indwelling the believer, his work in conforming us into the image of Christ in sanctification. We want to honor his work in giving us the very word of God. We want to honor his work in the fact that the Spirit of God is empowering the believer to employ their gift in the midst of the body of Christ, to the building up of the body of Christ. We love the Holy Spirit at Grace Life Church. One of my favorite things to preach on is the enabling grace that comes to the Christian by means of the Holy Spirit. Because we all need that enabling grace, and it's that enabling grace that empowered Paul's ministry, and it's that enabling grace that empowers us as well. And so when it comes to the person of the Holy Spirit, we love the Holy Spirit. We praise the Holy Spirit. We worship the Holy Spirit. And so the fundamental question is this: does the Holy Spirit still impart the same miraculous gifts in the same way as he did during the time of the apostles? That's fundamentally the question. Can we say that there are miracle workers today? Can we say that the Spirit of God has given to the church miracle workers whose primary task in the body of Christ is to perform miracles to the building up of the body of Christ. Fundamentally, that's the issue. The issue isn't whether or not miracles can still happen today. The issue isn't even really whether it's possible that someone could go to the mission field and be given the ability to speak in tongues. That's not fundamentally the issue. The issue is the Spirit of God giving to the body of Christ people whose primary task is to speak in tongues to the building up of the body of Christ? And that's really, really important. And Scripture trumps experience on this because Satan is obviously in the business of counterfeiting the true work of the Spirit of God. That should be obvious to every one of us. That Satan is going to work to try and counterfeit the true working of the Spirit of God in order to lead people astray, to lead the church astray. And so Scripture is going to have to trump experience. We're always going to have to bring our experience under the authority of Scripture. Scripture has to have authority over and must govern and inform our experience. And sometimes our experience is wrong or out of step with the Scripture. And where it is, we need to lean heavily upon Scripture. But you can understand why experience is so important to people, because oftentimes a person roots even their sense of assurance that they're saved in their experience. And so it's understandable that people would want to overemphasize their experience, and why it would be a very touchy subject to address one's experience, because in some ways they're drawing some sense of assurance from that experience. But at the end of the day, we want to draw our assurance from Christ himself and from his word. Now, this might be helpful, but there are at least four types of cessationists. There are at least four types, and so I'm going to give them to you just so you can have these sort of in your mind. There's what's been termed the concentric cessationist. And concentric cessationism is similar to the open but cautious movement. This view teaches that the miraculous gifts have ceased in places where the gospel has been established, but that the gifts can still occur in unreached areas as an aid to evangelism. So there's some who are cessationists but believe that in areas where the gospel hasn't yet gone, there can be a working of the gifts of the Spirit in that area to authenticate the message of the gospel as it goes forth, similar to the way they worked at the time of the apostles. Secondly, you've got classical cessationism. This is probably where we would fall. It says this: it teaches that the sign gifts have ceased since the apostolic age and the completion of the biblical canon. While God can still do miracles today, in a general sense, the miraculous gifts are no longer in operation. And so again, that's where we would probably be. Obviously, God can do miracles. He can do whatever he wants to do. He can accomplish whatever he wills. But nevertheless, we would say that there are gifts which are no longer being given to individuals as they are baptized into the body of Christ. Then you've got the complete cessationist. And complete cessationism teaches that along with the miraculous gifts, there are no possibility of miracles today. So there are some who would claim, I think B.B. Warfield was one, that there are no miraculous events taking place at all, which is sort of interesting because you would think that salvation alone is the greatest miracle of all. The fact that a person goes from death to life, the fact that regeneration would take place, the fact that a person would go from being blind and unable to see and behold the glory of Christ to seeing him and loving him and delighting in him, that alone is the greatest miracle there is. And so it's hard to see complete cessationism as a reality. And then fourthly, there's consistent cessationism. Consistent cessationism. It asserts this: that in addition to the miraculous gifts, the non-miraculous gifts have ceased as well. Thus, there are no longer any spiritual gifts available in the modern church age. I haven't met a consistent cessationist myself, but nevertheless, we would be what would be a classical cessationist. And so there's a little bit of an introduction to some of the things that we're going to see as we come to this portion of Scripture. Now, I want to do something a little bit unique, and this might even stretch all of us a little bit, certainly stretch me a little bit. I want to read the whole section of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. I want to read this together, all the way from the beginning of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to read the Word of God together. And I'm going to pray before we read so that you can even ask, as I ask, the Lord to help you to be focused and to be locked in and not be carried away as we read through this section of Scripture. We may hit verses along the way that pique your interest and curiosity. I may have that happening while I'm reading, moments when I want to actually start teaching. But no, let's just read together and let's just pray that God will help us as we do that. Well, Father God, we want to read your word together. And so we come before you, Father, and we ask that your Spirit would be working in each one of us. Help me to read well and help everyone to listen well with their minds focused upon your word. And we pray that as we read, we would read with clarity, even though we understand there are going to be things as we read that are challenging and difficult for us. So help us now, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's do this. This is going to take about 15 minutes, maybe longer. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1, it reads this. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let no one who speaks in a tongue pray. Rather, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if you all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Did you track along with that? So as you can see, the problem appears to revolve around what? Around tongues. That's obvious from chapter 14, for example, where there's clearly an issue of disorder, and tongues is clearly taking place without an interpreter, for example. And Paul is trying to help the Corinthians understand that prophecy is to be esteemed over tongues because we're supposed to esteem the building up of the body of Christ, the edification of the saints, over and above everything else. And unless there's an interpreter, tongues does not edify the body. And so the issue does seem to revolve around tongues. The Corinthians were placing undue emphasis on that particular gift. And it's interesting because tongues is the only gift that's actually in each of the lists of gifts that are given, and it's always given last. And I think that's intentional. I think Paul is trying to diminish the priority that's placed on tongues because the Corinthians have an undue emphasis being placed on that particular gift. You can see in verse 10, for example, where verses 8 to 10 is a list of gifts, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues comes last. And you can see the same thing again in verses 28 to 30, where tongues is last in verse 28 and also last in verse 30. So the issue is revolving around the gift of tongues. The Corinthians are placing undue emphasis on that particular gift within the context of their fellowship, and Paul is trying to do something that's very delicate. He's trying to change the value the Corinthians are placing on the gift of tongues without quenching the spirit, as it were, without violating his own exhortation, which he gave, for example, to the Thessalonian church. He wants to encourage them to seek the quote-unquote greater gifts, but at the same time, he wants them to understand those gifts in the proper economy. And so Paul is walking a fine line, and that's why you see him say things like, at the end of chapter 12, for example, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And furthermore, he says at the end of chapter 14, basically the same thing, desire earnestly to prophesy. He wants them to have a right value of these things, but he needs to make sure that they understand that value within the context of their proper economy. And given the fact that we've just read that tongues are assigned to unbelievers, it should be obvious that tongues are not an unintelligible speech. What kind of sign would that be to an unbeliever if they couldn't understand what was being said? That's the whole point of Acts 2, for example. In Acts 2, when the Spirit came upon those who were there, the unbelievers who heard what took place could hear the men praising God in their own languages which the individuals who were prophesying or speaking in tongues didn't actually know apart from that moment. And so if they're going to be assigned to unbelievers, it would need to be intelligible, understandable. In fact, you can make a case even from verse 3 of chapter 12, where it says that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, that also requires that tongues be intelligible, because otherwise how would you know if Jesus was being proclaimed as Lord? Or how would you know that he was being cursed? And so we'll get into that a little more as we go, but it should be rather obvious that tongues are languages, human languages, that are otherwise known to humans. And in addition to this preoccupation with tongues sort of overflowing from that, you had other issues as well. There was an undervaluing of other members in the body, and that's why you see in toward the end of chapter 12 that Paul is dealing with the hand saying, I don't need the foot, and the eye saying, I don't need the ear, because there was this tendency to begin to look down on those who had less showy, less supernatural gifts. And so not only was there an overemphasis on tongues, but it was actually creating division, because those who had the showier gifts were looking down on those whose gifts seemed to be more ordinary. And so it was a matter of division. It was also an issue of love, and that's why Paul picks up love in chapter 13. There was a lack of love taking place in the body. That lack of love was affecting the unity of the church, and so love was an issue as well. And as we've seen, there was also the matter of just disorderliness in general. And so that really gives us a good sort of introduction to these three chapters and this section. And so now what we're going to do is just work through the opening three verses, and we'll just do this very briefly. I'm going to give you three headings as we do this. They're all going to begin with the word spiritual, and the first one I want you to see there is spiritual ignorance. Spiritual ignorance. This is in verse 1. It says there, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. That word there is ignorant. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant. And it's kind of an amazing thing, just by way of observation, this is the time of the apostolic era that this was being written, that this was written here to the Corinthians, and there was confusion on the gifts even at that time. And so we shouldn't be confused or shouldn't marvel at the fact that there's confusion even now. Paul is writing to address this confusion, this ignorance, and so he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Now you can see in verse 1, the now concerning really points to the fact that this is another one of the issues that Paul has received in the letter from the Corinthians. The Corinthians had written to him and were asking questions about spiritual gifts, and it's difficult to piece together exactly what their inquiry was, but it obviously had to do with what we're seeing in chapters 12 to 14, the overemphasis on tongues, the disorderliness of their conduct, the lack of love that existed, and the division that it was causing among them. And so Paul ends up addressing whatever they were asking in these three chapters. Now it's interesting, if you have a New American Standard, you'll note that gifts is in italics there, which means that the translators have supplied it to sort of bring out the sense of what's there. The word is spirituals, and there's debate about whether it's masculine, which would mean spiritual persons, or whether it's neuter, which would be spiritual things. And so the question sort of is it appropriate for that word gifts to be supplied? I think just as a grammatical piece, it's probably neuter. It's neuter in chapter 14, for example, in verse 1, where it says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. That word spiritual is neuter there, but especially that you may prophesy. And so it's likely neuter, which would imply spiritual things. And the broader context makes it abundantly clear that Paul is talking about gifts, or the Greek word charisma, which means grace, gift. For example, look at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts. That's the Greek word charisma. But the same Spirit. You can see it also at the end of the chapter. In verse 31, it says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. There it is, charisma, grace, gift. And so it's abundantly obvious that Paul is speaking of gifts that are given to the body. In fact, you can just sort of stay where you are and just listen to Romans 12:6, where again, Paul basically addresses the same topic and says this, since we have gifts, that's charisma, that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And so Paul deals with the issue of gifts in Romans 12, where he takes up very similar issues. And even Peter, in 1 Peter 4:10, also refers to gifts. Just listen to this for a moment. It says, as each one of us has received a special gift. And there it is, charisma, a grace gift. It says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so I think it's appropriate that the translators have supplied the word gifts in verse 1. Paul is clearly addressing the matter of spiritual gifts. And so Paul is writing to them to address their ignorance, their confusion that revolves around these gifts. Secondly, notice the spiritual deception in verse 2. It says there, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Obviously, historically, the Corinthians were largely deceived because they were engaged in idolatry. And Paul is basically saying that their past experience is a liability. The issue is that what they experienced as idolaters is inseparable, or rather, is very separable from what they would experience by way of the Spirit. They are antithetical. They can't bring their experience of idolatry and what took place in those gatherings into the church. There's not a one-for-one correlation between these two realities. What they experienced in their idolatry was entirely different, vastly different from what they are to experience by way of the Spirit within the context of the body of Christ. And so their past experience was a liability. They couldn't seek to harmonize their past experience of idolatry with the gifts of the Spirit. And so Paul is making it very clear that what you understand from your experience past is not going to help you as it relates to understanding the way the Spirit works within the context of the body of Christ. Because the reality is this, that if they bring their experience in idolatry into the church, it's going to make them more susceptible to the deception of Satan as he seeks to counterfeit the real gifts for something that is not real. And so Paul is highlighting, number one, their spiritual ignorance. Number two, that their past spiritual deception is going to be a liability for them at the present. They're not going to be able to harmonize their past experience with the present. And then thirdly, in verse 3, we see spiritual authentication. Spiritual authentication. Look at verse 3. It says, therefore I make known to you, you can see how Paul is dealing with their ignorance, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a difficult verse because it's hard to imagine any historical scenario where in the Corinthian gathering someone would stand up, declare that Jesus is accursed, where the Corinthians wouldn't be able to realize that there was something wrong with that. And so some have sort of taken the idea here that Paul is really correcting the Corinthians in this sort of frenzy that they're getting into, almost looking like the gatherings that we see in Charismania, for example, where they're sort of reading the present-day expression of frenzy and being slain in the Spirit back into the text, the context in Corinth. And I'm not entirely convinced of that at this point in time. I'm not sure that quite fits Paul's instruction. I think if that was actually happening in Corinth, Paul would have some strong words to reject that kind of behavior. And Paul doesn't really ever address that kind of disorderliness. They are out of order, to be sure, but not to the degree where people are rolling around and barking like dogs and everything else. So anyway, I'm not convinced that that's what's happening here. And so it's difficult to know what Paul's doing. It could be hypothetical, where Paul is just illustrating that the authenticating of a true gift is that the Spirit of God exalts Christ. And that's the obvious thing that we can take away from this verse, that when the Spirit of God works in the context of the body of Christ through spiritual gifts, it's always going to work toward the exaltation of Christ. The true working of the Spirit of God in the body of Christ through those whom he's gifted, which is each member of the body, it's always going to result in the exaltation of Christ. And that's important even for the Corinthians, Because the Corinthians seemed to think that the presence of the supernatural was evidence of the Spirit's presence, when as no, the evidence that the Spirit is present is the exaltation of Christ. You know the Spirit of God is present when Christ is being exalted, when he's being elevated, heralded as Lord. And so Paul is at least authenticating that a true work of the Spirit of God results in Jesus being declared as Lord. The working of the Spirit must be consistent with the fact that Jesus is Lord, and that ultimately ends up being the real evidence of the Spirit's work in the presence of the body of Christ. And so Paul is dealing first and foremost with their ignorance, pointing out that their past spiritual deception is a liability, not a help, and then pointing out that any true working of the Spirit of God is going to result in the exaltation of Christ. And I think that much we can glean from these opening three verses. And so we're going to spend the next number of weeks, maybe even number of months, working verse by verse through this section of God's Word, trying to bring clarity to everything that's here in order that we at Grace Life Church might be aware, that we would not be ignorant, that we would be fully informed and instructed in the Word of God. And so, Lord willing, we're going to be able to answer all of the questions on our minds as it relates to this particular passage. And since the note that Paul ends on is the note that Jesus is Lord, it is important to note that he is Lord, is he not? That every knee will bow to Jesus Christ and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. One way or the other, every human being ever born is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. It will either happen in this life where a person will confess Jesus as Lord to their salvation, or it will happen in the next life where they will confess him as Lord to their damnation. And that's why if you're here today, you need to understand that you must look to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here and you do not know Christ and you can look at your life and see that you are definitely living in a manner that is contrary to holiness and righteousness and the holiness of God, then that is a clear evidence that you are not reconciled to God. And you need to be reconciled to him. And he has sent his son to be the one who would accomplish that reconciliation. He came and he laid down his life for sin upon the cross. He died and rose from the grave. And now if you would turn from your sin and believe on him, you would be saved from your sin, be saved from the judgment of God, delivered from damnation, and promised everlasting life with God and Christ in heaven. And so if you're here today and have not believed on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you this day to do so, that you would avoid certain judgment and that you would confess him as Lord today to the glory of the Father and be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Father God, we thank you for this opportunity for us to dive into these wonderful chapters and to just get an introductory look at what's here. Father, we just pray that you would lead us and guide us in our study as we seek to understand your word. We just thank you, Father God, for Christ. He is Lord. And we confess him as Lord to your glory. And we realize, Father God, that any true working of the Spirit is going to result in the exaltation of Christ. And so we pray that Christ would be supremely exalted here at Grace Life Church. And that he would be supremely exalted to your glory and to our edification. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Please stand.